A united church in a divided world. We are in week 2 of 7 in our series on gospel-shaped living. One of my favorite scenes in the fictional Chronicles of Narnia is found in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you're at all familiar with even the movies, if you haven't read the books, then you will recall with me when Lucy and Edmund pay a visit to the professor's home. And they sneak into that bedroom, and there at the other end of the bedroom is a tall piece of furniture. It's a wardrobe, and they approach and they open those tall doors, and then they slip inside. And they shut the doors, and wouldn't you know it, they walk right through the back, and they come into the wonderful, magical, entirely different world of Narnia. In a similar kind of way, when you become a Christian and you enter in through the door who is Jesus, you enter into an entirely brand new way of living. A way of living that you've never even dreamed of before. A life of adventure and blessing. A life of temptation and great challenge. But a life of supernatural grace and forgiveness. A life of supernatural truth and justice. A life of supernatural comfort and joy and peace and hope. Because the gospel of Jesus is not merely a door that kind of gets you inside the kingdom of God. It aims also to continually mold you and shape you and your experience of living in the kingdom of God. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door, or the sheep gate, and by me, if any man enters in, he will go in and out and find pasture. The point is that when you repent of your sins and you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you don't just shake his hand at the door and then say, thank you so much, and then move on beyond him and leave him behind in the dust. Instead, he remains your good shepherd. He calls you by name, and you know his voice, and he leads you out, and he accompanies you. He makes you lay down in green pastures, and he leads you beside still waters, and he restores your soul, and he leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And he may even take you into the shadowlands, and perhaps even the valley of death, but you don't need to be afraid because he promises to be with you. And your cup of experience will overflow because surely goodness and God's mercy will pursue you all the days of your life. And he'll not only be with you throughout the duration of your life, but he promises that you will dwell in my house forever. So because Christ is constantly with us, the gospel is constantly shaping us into his likeness, into his mind, into his heart, into his passions, and into his image, the image of God who is a triunity. Meaning that by design, the people of God image God when we live together in community, reflecting his triune personhood as a Godhead. And so last week, we considered how the gospel shapes us as a light in the darkness of our world. And today, our consideration is this: how does the gospel shape us as a light, or rather as a united church, when we're living in such a divided world that doesn't come up with answers that truly satisfy. Earlier this year, I was looking at a CTV report on the Bolton County Shopping Center on Queen Street. Now, if you know Bolton, it's a shopping center where you find the Harvey's hamburger place, and there's the Dollarama, and there's the thrift shop. So now you know where I shop, I guess, when I do shop. But I was over there one time with Don Jr., and we were going to Harvey's for a burger, and Don was pointing out to me this long extended chain-linked fence that divides the North Strip Mall Plaza from the South buildings. CTV reports that since the 70s, there's always been a shared parking lot, but no longer. And it seems the new owner put up the fence when his attempt to buy the adjacent building fell through. And so now business owners have lost customers because a certain number of stores can't be accessed. You can actually park in a spot in front of a store. You get out of your car and there's a fence, you know, running right across your front bumper. And behind that fence is just a sidewalk that's like, you know, what, 3 feet wide. And then there's the door front of several merchants. And to get there, you got to walk way down the end of the fence, the very end, turn the corner, come way back up. And it's just creating a hassle and a fire hazard. Questions have emerged about inaccessibility. All of this because of a dispute. Division between owners. And so now Bolton has a Twitter account called Fencegate. It's a real sad state of affairs, and the bottom line is this: it's a testimony to sinful division, selfish division. Vermin Pierre, he says, we accept that conflict is just part of daily life, and we accept that conflict between people will inevitably lead to division and dysfunction. We accept that people will be motivated by selfishness and make choices based on their needs before considering the needs of others. We accept that people will tell lies and distort the truth to their own advantage. We accept that life will be a struggle and will end in suffering and death. We have accepted that nasty is normal. Yet at the same time, everyone instinctively senses that this is just not right. That life doesn't have to be this way. That things ought to be different. This may be normal life, but this sure isn't optimal life. Well, yes, part of what it means for us to enjoy distinctive, optimal living is to be who we are in Christ. A gospel-shaped, united church in a divided world. And so this week I was reflecting on unity among the body of Christ. And my thoughts, of course, went to Psalm 133, verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. That verse tells me it's possible to live together in unity, but it goes on to cast a vision for why it's desirable. Look at the second of the two pictures of comparison that draws down from verse 3. It's really an appeal to our feelings. It's so good and pleasant when God's people live together in unity. Why? Because it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. So I picture David, he's up early one morning before the heat of day has even come, and he looks out at Mount Hermon, you know, the largest mountain in Israel, and he thanks God for its heavy dew that comes down and settles on Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And he says, the dew of Hermon, it reminds me of how refreshing it feels to see God's people living together in unity. You know, at our last church potluck, the end of last month, I had a moment in between chatting with some people, and I just paused for a second, take a breather, and I was just looking around, the overflow room and beyond, at everything that was happening. And there were some women in between the buffet table and the kitchen sinks who were serving and tending to the food, and they had smiles on their faces. And there were some tiny wee tots who were walking around, these little wee kids who were taking some of their very first steps on our planet and right in our presence with us. Many were sitting around the tables. They were eating, and there was some laughter and some fun going on. I saw a couple of men who had a Bible open, and they were moving their hands. They were jabbering away. I don't know what they were talking about. There was also a couple of women at one point just outside the overflow room who were just standing in prayer. I mean, the potluck is designed to be a segue into our prayer time, but they were preempting the prayer time because they had some business to do with the Lord. One mother, I think she had to reprimand her child, and she was just drawing her child close to her. A few older ones were seated there along the back, and they were being entertained by one child, and there was a conversation going on. And there were some newcomers who sat at a certain table, and they were being welcomed by many others who had taken the initiative to introduce themselves and chat them up. And later on, one of those newcomer women who was there on that Sunday said to me, "Wow, you know what? We've never actually been to a church like this kind before. Everyone seemed so down to earth, and it just really seemed like a big happy family." Praise the Lord for that kind of testimony. Now I realize that in one degree or another, we are all messed up. We all have our issues. We all have our problems. It's just the truth of it. But for that time that we spent together there, I felt it was as though a heavy dew from, Mount Hermon had just descended upon us, as if we were God's people at this moment who were receiving the life-giving refreshment of the Lord. And at times like that, I like to go home, and I don't know if you do, and I'm sure you do, but between Jan and I, and Whitney as well, we will often exchange some God stories that we overheard. We talked to somebody, and this happened, and there was a lot of joy there. And physically, I was tired, but spiritually, I was indeed refreshed. I'm so thankful for that experience. And you may experience that in your own family devotions, You may experience it in your prayer groups. You may experience it in growth groups. You may have experienced it on the sojourn trips that you go on. You may have experienced it on your short-term mission expeditions. So how do we preserve gospel-shaped church unity? How do we protect ourselves from disunity? How do we fend off divisiveness in order to sustain a thriving unity in our local church? And how do we ensure that our unity is authentic and not some kind of, superficial or plastic kind of unity? Everybody knows that you can take two cats and tie their tails together and throw them over a clothesline, and yeah, you got union, but you ain't got any unity, right? So when I think of plastic unity, I tend to think about the plastic ice cube trays that we have in our fridge. And you know how it is. You take them out, you fill up each of the compartments with water, and then you slide them into the freezer, and when the ice forms over each little cube sitting there in its pew, together what you have is a tray of the frozen chosen, right? And sometimes we church people are just like that. We take up a spot, we're in close proximity with each other, and we may be in proximity to each other across a long period of time. But our lives are not actually mingling together. Our lives are not actually melting together the way God has designed for the church to be. Now, the ice tray in the picture there up on the wall, it was taken by a mother who was trying to entertain her little son. Maybe she was running out of ideas, and this one popped into her head, but she filled up the little compartments with Lego men and said, pretend this is a boat or something and go take a bath. But that would be plastic unity, wouldn't it? That is not a good depiction of how church life ought to be. Instead, we're better to think of our church unity like a beautiful multicolored candle. You know, it's distinctively attractive, with colors melting together, and it's burning bright for the Lord, lighting up the darkness all around it. So let's look into God's Word for answers. God has lots to say about unity, and what's true for church unity can also be applied to our families today. So I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul dedicates 16 verses, a whole section of his letter, to church unity. And so the outline that I crafted, as I see it, is up on the wall there. And if you're really ambitious this afternoon, you might want to take an outline like that and just read through it and work through it and consider more deeply how unity ought to function within God's people. Verse 3 casts a shadow over the whole section, calling us not to create, but to preserve unity. So I'm calling it the go for it of church unity. Verses 1 and 2 give us the graces of church unity. We'll be especially looking at these today. Verses 4 to 6 give us the grounds of church unity. There are 7: one body, one Holy Spirit, one hope, one Lord Jesus, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. These are the 7 grounds or bases of church unity. And verses 7 to 11 give us the spiritual gifts of church unity. Spiritual gifts play a role in uniting us together. And verses 12 through 16, the growth of church unity, which includes equipping for service and body building and corporate maturity in identity and stability, charity and unity. Our time will only allow us today to look at the go for it and the graces of church unity. But before I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, I need to really quickly tell you what happens in Ephesians 1, 2, 3. We are about to read from a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a house church, or perhaps even a small number of house churches that had begun to arise in ancient Ephesus. You know that today in our world, the largest outdoor museum of a New Testament city is found about an hour south of Izmir, Turkey, in the ancient ruins of Ephesus. I've been there. I've talked to some of you. Some of you have been there too. And Paul has written to this early church that was polytheistic, lots of room for division. And he's written to them in the first 3 chapters describing what God has done for us as believers. 3 chapters to talk about God's activity. He actually says in chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose us in Christ before the world was created to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul says his plans to adopt us into his family took place before the world began. That's another thing that God did. In chapter 2, Paul begins the chapter by telling us that we were dead spiritually, without any love or desire for God, but God graciously brought us from death to spiritual life. And in Ephesians 2:10, he says, now that we're saved, the good works that we do to please God, they were actually prepared by God in advance for us to do. Another activity on God's part. And then into chapter 3, he tells us that God has brought Jews and non-Jews all together in union with Jesus so that all who believe in Jesus are one, whether Jew or Gentile. That's all God's doing. Now, here's something that's really amazing. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, I don't find a single command for us to do anything. It is all about what God has done for us, and that's grace. God's actively granting us his riches at Christ's expense. But now you come to chapter 4, and Paul, the author, turns a corner. In the light of what God has done for us in sending Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, here's what we are to do. Here's how we are to live for him. God's done so much for us, chapters 1 to 3. Here's how the gospel ought to shape our lives for him, chapter 4 and following. So here is the word of God in chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, or therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Blessed be the word of the Lord. When the church is a collection of sinners, and we are, how can we be unified so that we have a distinctive testimony that cracks the silence, that demands to be noticed by a watching and divided world? Now, Canadian polls tell us that we Canadians, we actually don't think we're all that divided. We actually think that we're quite a peaceful lot. That tends to be the ethos, some would argue. But Maclean's magazine argues differently. One of their editors says that non-Canadians tend to characterize our Canadian culture as divided, even contentious. Of course, Canada does have its share of political divisiveness. When you think about it, ever since Confederation, Canada has always had its Federalists and its Separatists. And there's the language divide, particularly noticeable between the Anglophones and Francophones in certain locations in our country. You've got the haves and the have-nots, large economic disparity and gaps between provinces and between communities within provinces. We have division along racial, cultural, and ethnic lines. For instance, probably the most graphic example, Canada's Truth and Reconciliation Commission officially wrapped up last year, and it continues to cry out for repair between the Aboriginal people and the rest of us Canadians. And on the basis of testimonies from thousands of residential school survivors, one of the 94 recommendations for change charges non-Aboriginals like us with their cultural genocide. And my point is just simply this. I'm not arguing one way or the other by any extent. But here's my point, which is more significant at this moment. Division still runs very deep in our country. And so, by the way, I just can't resist, you know, joining up some of the dots here for a second. Isn't it a royal privilege for us as a local church to send our own missionaries, to send some from our own little flock to Pine Ridge Bible Camp in Saskatchewan with the reconciling gospel of Jesus Christ to Aboriginal Canadians and other Northern Canadians, and unify with other believers who were there at the camp who belong to that movement in gospel ministry. Because in the Church of Christ, God does not justify any cultural divides or class systems, any forms of prejudice or bigotry, any generation gaps, or any other fragmenting forces of that nature. No. Instead, what we have here in verse 3 is the go for it of church unity. This is the high spot in the terrain of this passage, because verse 3 is the central command of the paragraph. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And the main verb here, make every effort, is in the plural. You know, we get pretty individualized as Canadians, but God is very corporate. And he speaks like a southerner. He's saying, y'all make every effort to keep the unity. Corporately do so. In solidarity. Jesus died to save a people for himself. A people who were once not his people, but a people who are now the people of God. A people who once had not received mercy from him, but now a people who have received mercy from him. So as a gospel-shaped community of unity, we, the people of Calvary Hills Fellowship, ought to be a living demonstration that God has united Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, different people with different preferences. And Paul says, go for it. Keep what you've got. Maintain what God in Christ has already done for you. And be what you actually are already. You are united together by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is not saying, we provide the unity. He's not saying, you know, get everybody together and join hands and get around in a circle and start to sway and then do the 80s thing and start singing, we are the world, we are the people. We can't create the kind of unity he's telling us to maintain. Instead, building on chapters 2 and 3, he's reminding us that since Christ himself has achieved our peace and our unity, since Christ has achieved our reconciliation with God and implication with one another through the cross, therefore, he's the one who factually has established union between us and him and each other. We're united together. And so Paul says, y'all go for it now. Be what you are. Responsibilities in your lap. Practical unity in the church or in your marriage or in your family isn't going to happen automatically. You don't sort of become stronger and more united just kind of by accident or by default or by, you know, slipping into it or drifting over into it. No, it doesn't work that way. What does the scripture say? Scripture says, go for it. Make every effort. We must exert ourselves and work to match our experience with our identity, to be who we are as united together through the action of the Holy Spirit who binds us together in peace. But how should we be who we are? What precisely should we do to make every effort in maintaining relational unity? 3 chapters of what God's done for us. So exactly how should we respond? I mean, where are we going to start if we react to what God has done for us? Well, the answer is found in the first 2 verses, right? How do we maintain our unity? Now, verse 1, Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, under house arrest, he was a prisoner when he wrote this, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, or therefore, because of all that God has done for you in Christ, that I've already just written about, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And verse 2 gives us the outworking of the inner summons of God upon our hearts for salvation. Three graces of church unity. So here's our maintenance program. Here's how we guard our unity together as believers. First of all, the text says what? Be completely humble. I'm going to spend a little more time on this one than the other two, because this one trickles down into the others. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble. If you read the first three chapters, humility is really a natural response for a believer. For instance, back to the picture of adoption in chapter 1, verse 5. God chose us for adoption to himself, bringing us into his family as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. We praise him for that. Now, what orphans who were adopted would credit themselves with their adoption? If an orphan, a parentless person, was brought into a family, what would his or her natural response be? Thank you. You chose me. You loved me. You brought me into your family. And so same here. If our salvation is really based on all that God's done, then we pause and we say, I didn't make this happen. You're the one who chose me. You received me, having welcomed me into your family when I didn't deserve it. So same here. Our spiritual adoption is great cause for our humility. But also, take another peek at chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in transgressions, what? God made us alive with Christ. That's Paul's language for what Jesus calls being born again, the new birth. Think about it. What dead person can make themselves alive? If you're a Christian, it is your future hope that someday you are going to be bodily raised from the dead. Now, are you going to pat yourself on the back at that day and say, thanks be to me, I rolled around in the grave and I made it all happen? And whether physical or spiritual, resurrection happens by the power and authority of Jesus. And so I can't take any credit for that. See the point? In chapters 1 to 3, your gospel salvation is all God's accomplishment. So we have every reason to be humble. We've really got nothing at all to boast about. And so, brothers and sisters, humility for us is not a graduate level program, but it's actually quite elementary. It's a basic mark of gospel grace. What good thing do you have that you did not receive from the Lord? We're not good enough, we're not smart enough, we're not wise enough, we're not moral enough that we should deserve God's salvation. But we have tasted of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's all. And that's everything to us. But this humility, it not only right-sizes how we view God, but it should right-size us in how we view others as well. And that's where gospel-shaped unity comes into play. Humility helps us maintain the unity accomplished by God through Jesus' reconciliation of peace. The word humility itself, it literally means to be low-minded, to be lowly in your mindset. So to right-size myself in relation to others, I have to think more highly of them in the sense of preferring them and their needs as above where I'm at. Humility should cause me to judge others differently than the world judges, because I ought to be putting others' interests above mine. I ought to be putting mine lower than others. You know, often we judge other people by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our own internal intentions in order to cut ourselves some slack. You did that. I'll judge your motives then. I bet I know why you did that. But me, well, I didn't really mean to do that, or didn't really mean to leave that undone. And so I'll give myself a free pass, but not you. We can be so quick to judge others, and so slow to judge ourselves. But humility doesn't judge the motives of other people. Because there's a lowliness of mind that looks for the greatness of God and looks to serve others and believe the best about others, maintaining the unity that God has provided. Oh, God, help me to be like this, to be more humble. The commentator Matthew Henry, he said this, "What would become of us if God should be as exact and severe in judging us as we are in judging our brothers and sisters? What would become of us if God was as exact and severe in judging us as we are in judging our brothers and sisters?" You see, humility causes me to believe the best about another person rather than suspiciously judge another person. Until, obviously, there are some established facts. But to expect the best of a person means I know I don't do well pretending to be omniscient, all-knowing, because that is reserved for God alone. Omniscience is an attribute of God that is not shared with humanity. No human has omniscience, save the Lord Jesus. You know so-and-so at church? They didn't even speak to me. They walked right past me. They skirted me. I so know that they are proud and rude, they didn't even acknowledge me. But maybe they actually didn't see you. That's a possibility. Maybe they weren't so arrogant and proud. Maybe not. Maybe they just had a heavy conversation with somebody else, and they were walking and they were preoccupied with what they had just been talking about. Or maybe they heard a cry from their child out in the nursery, and they're just making a tunnel vision beeline for the child. Or maybe they had a bloody nose and they were heading for the washroom with their nose up in the air, and you misjudged them as being snooty. God, forgive us our prideful judgments. What they do is they tap, tap, tap away with a hammer at the unity of the flock, and they create cracks and friction and fraction and fragmentation. Humility says, seems like they're in a hurry. I hope they're okay. Now, if that becomes a pattern, that they won't look at me and won't speak to me, then maybe I should engage them and ask them about that. But I'm not allowed to play the role of Captain Omniscient, who knows the intricacies of everyone's motives, because humility means I right-size God and therefore downsize myself. I am lowly of mind. How about this one? Well, I see that so-and-so is becoming friends with so-and-so. I was friends with so-and-so A, but now I see that so-and-so A is friends with so-and-so B, and so-and-so A probably doesn't even like me anymore. They just want to be friends with so-and-so B, and obviously that selfishly doesn't include me because I'm nothing in their eyes now. There's never even been a conversation. All that's happened is there's just been judgment of motives. Or, did you see what so-and-so bought? Wow, materialistic. Well, it may have been a gift, who knows? Or it may have been fine for them to buy that. I may be jealous, probably. Jealous. That's the bigger issue, because humility says, why does it bother me that they have what I don't have? As opposed to assessing their motive in the purchase. Or maybe we go to someone else and we assess their motives, and hey, is it just me, or do you think so-and-so is kind of, and then you fill in the blank. Ever done it? We really should be saying, you know, I'd like to invite you into my judgment. I'm judging somebody right now, and what I'd really like to do is gossip with you about it and draw you into my judgment, because there is room up here on the throne for one other. Come on, jump up with me. So why don't you come up here now, and then we will spend time together assessing the motives of other people. These things happen, and when they do, there will be division, because there's an absence of humility. Humility doesn't assess others' motives. Humility prefers others. And when there's an obvious issue, there is a humble approach and a dialogue about it, not an indictment, not gossip with another person, but going directly to the person, following the instructions of Jesus, and saying something like, you know, hey, correct me if I'm wrong, but this is what it seems like from my perspective. The last three Sundays, you kind of walked right past me, and one time I kind of got in your face and went like that, and you still went past me, so just help me understand, brother, sister. That's humility. Be completely humble, Paul says, and gentle. The second grace of unity is gentleness. Or meekness. Now, a meek person is not a wimp or a wuss in biblical terms. We like to say that biblical meekness is strength under control, and that is certainly an apt description of what biblical meekness is all about. According to Jesus, who said, "The meek shall inherit the earth," therefore they are blessed, they are approved by God. Jesus' day, when a wild horse had to be broken and harnessed with a bit and bridle for farm work, it was called meek, strength under control. And so this gentleness means that I relate to you not primarily to assert my personal rights, but instead to serve you. And gentleness in conflict resolution means I'm more concerned about my contribution to the conflict than I am concerned about your contribution to the conflict. I like the two cautions that Jerry Bridges raises. He says, number one, never confuse meekness with weakness. It takes more strength to be meek than it does to run wild and bulldoze over someone's feelings with hurtful words. And number two, don't confuse humility with non-confrontation. It takes godly humility to confront and admonish in love when required, to fearfully mind your own business in the face of observable relational sin is only to pretend to be humble and to drop the ball on walking worthy of your calling. Proverbs 27, verse 6, very wisely says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Why? Because a true friend wants to maintain unity in the bond of peace. Be completely humble and gentle or meek, and then thirdly, be patient, bearing with one another in love. So, the third and final grace of church unity is patience, unpacked as bearing with one another in love. This word, patient, makrothumia, it literally means being macro, being large of heart, of passion and compassion, of heartfulness. So you are large-hearted, you are patient in this sense, to endure people, to endure their quirks, maybe their idiosyncrasies, maybe their annoyances, maybe their aggravations. And to be frank, that little phrase, bearing with one another, there's no way around it. It simply means putting up with one another. That's what it means. But we are to do so in love, the text says. See, the opposite of Christian love is not hatred, it's indifference, or I don't care, disinterest. Because Christian love is constructively valuing the welfare of others and the good of the community. And so love is the glue then that's going to bind together all of these virtues of humility and gentleness or meekness and patient forbearance. You may remember back in the 1990s on into the 2000s, the world's best three superstar opera tenors went on tour for a series of mass concerts. Jose Carreras, Placido Domingo, two Spaniards, and of course there was Luciano Pavarotti, one Italian. So the Atlantic Monthly tells us that when they were performing together, I think it was their second performance, they started in Italy, then they came to the States, they were in Dodger Stadium of all places. Los Angeles reporter tries to press the issue of rivalry. Come on, isn't there sometimes competitiveness between the three of you? But this was Domingo's response. No. You have to put all your concentration into opening your heart to the music, and we love each other, so we can't be rivals when we're together making music. I think that's also true in the church in a kind of rough sense. When we concentrate on the glory of God, when we concentrate on working for the Lord Jesus together in loving fellowship with each other, then it is that we make that multi-part harmonious music together as a church. And others sit up and notice, take a look. Because the gospel has shaped us into a united church in a divided world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do desire to live our lives in a way that is worthy of our calling, as Paul taught us, a way that becomes the gospel of Jesus. And because we are a new society of Christ followers living in our society, we stand out as those who are unified in our families, united in our church, and we pray that you would preserve us, that you would cause us to strive, to exert ourselves, to maintain the unity that you have achieved through the cross. We thank you that there's peace through the blood of the cross. We thank you that we're justified by faith and we're in this sphere of peace on account of that justification that overturned the condemnation that we deserved. So we ask then that you would help us to grow in the knowledge and the graces of the Lord, our Good Shepherd. We don't want to be frozen together, but we want to be melted together in humility and gentleness and patience and love. Grant us, therefore, ears to hear, so that we might hear for your glory and for the sake of our unity. In Jesus' name, amen.